First Timothy chapter 4. And we left off at verse 6, so that's where we'll pick up. Father, our desire tonight, the longing of our heart, is just to draw near to you, Lord, to know that you are at work in our lives, to know and sense your love for us tonight. And Father, to be in that place where more than anything else, we will know that we have drawn near and we have touched you. And Father, that we have heard your voice by your Spirit speak to our hearts. So, Father, as we open these pages, we pray that you would give us open ears, open minds, open hearts to the things that you would speak to us. And then, Father, that you would grant us power by your Holy Spirit, because we cannot walk in these things in our own strength. And we cannot incorporate these things into our lives by our own might or power. The Lord, is by your Spirit that the work is done, and so we trust in you, we rely on you, and we look to you to do your work in our hearts and lives tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, having left Timothy in Ephesus to set things in order in that church in Ephesus. And as he goes through, he talks about a number of things. He deals with some doctrinal issues. He cautions Timothy about false teachers. And he gives Timothy some very straightforward guidelines to use as he sets things in order, particularly as he sets ministers in order within the ministry. As people are placed in positions of elder or positions of deacon. We saw qualifications for them in chapter 3. And then we get into chapter 4, and Paul warns Timothy again that there are going to be those that will depart from the faith. And he gives some signs to Timothy that you'll be able to note these people that are coming in teaching heretical doctrines. And by the way, I encourage you, look through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and look at the importance Paul places upon doctrine. Look at how many times, as you read through it on your own, he mentions doctrine or teaching or the Word or God's commandments and these kinds of things, and the importance of teaching those things to the body. So Paul is going through all of this with Timothy, and he says that there are going to be those that will come in. They will depart from the Scriptures. They will be living sinful lifestyles themselves, personally, individually. They will expect everyone else to keep a standard they are not themselves willing to keep and move them into legalism. And then Paul, as he finishes up that section in verse 6, he says to Timothy, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And he says, Timothy, if you maintain that constant course, not veering off to the right or to the left, not going off track into all of these other things. And let me tell you, as a pastor, there is constant temptation to veer off into all sorts of other things. Some of them, not necessarily even bad things, but they're not the best thing, and they're not the calling of God. As I see the Scripture very clearly, the calling of God on the pastor's life is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to teach them the Word of God so that they can do the work of the ministry. The job of the pastor is not to take everything in his own hands, take the reins of every detail and control it and do the work of the ministry himself. His job in the ministry is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And the way that you do that is by teaching the Word of God. So Paul says to Timothy, stay true to that. And if you do, if you maintain that course, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. And notice that personal touch from Paul to Timothy about his own personal walk. You that are already involved in ministry, and I say that because we have consistently and constantly brought out the fact that every one of us is called to some measure of ministry, some sort of ministry in the life of another. But you that already know what that calling is, Because some of you aren't there yet. Some of you aren't sure what God would have you to do. Some of you are still wrestling with what God would have you to do. Some of you are still trying to run from what God would have you to do. But some of you know and you've embraced it and you're moving in it. Don't ever neglect your personal walk with God. Easy to do. Sometimes I think easier to do when you get your eyes on the ministry than at any other time. So easy to get focused on everything that you think might need to be done, or everything everyone else thinks that you need to do, and get your eyes off of that personal time with the Lord Jesus Christ, the personal following of the doctrine that you teach. You know, you teach someone else these things. You know, what you really need is to spend time with the Lord. And then you look at your own life and you're going, you know what I really need is to spend time with the Lord. So Paul says that you're going to be nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But, verse 7, reject profane and old wives' fables. Now that's not a knock, ladies, on wives as much as it is a knock on the fable, okay? So don't focus in on that. What's this old wives thing? Now, it's a phrase we even use today in some circles. And some of you are going, which circles? Okay, chauvinistic circles. But anyway, all he's saying is that there's these fables that go around, and he says, reject them. And we talked about this previously, but I will mention it again. We still deal with this. Today, you know, we wouldn't call them old wives' fables, but I watch Christians get sucked into all kinds of fables. Today, I'll call them old internet fables. They go around all the time. I see the same ones pop up every once in a while. I get 14 of the same emails sent from well-meaning people, but they don't bother to check out the reality or the truth of something that's just been forwarded. This is a neat story. Let's forward it on. This is a true story. And you find out it's not. It's not. There's all that kinds of that stuff going around. He says, reject that stuff and exercise yourself toward godliness. Discipline yourself toward godliness. Now, this is a strange... When I read this, it kind of a strange thing happens to me. A strange thing happens in my mind, because part of me really likes this idea. Disciplining or exercising yourself toward godliness. But there's also that part of my flesh, just like anyone else, that rejects that big time. We don't like to discipline ourselves to anything. Have you ever dieted? I mean, you try and discipline yourself to anything. Disciplining yourself to exercise. Disciplining yourself to read a certain amount a year or something. Or discipline. Yeah, every New Year's we make resolutions. We're going to discipline ourselves in some area of my life. I'm not going to have piles in my office. It lasts about a day. And you know, I'm going to discipline myself in this. I'm going to discipline myself in that. And it's hard to discipline ourselves. But Paul says that we are to exercise or discipline ourselves toward godliness. And look at what he says in verse 8. For bodily exercise profits a little. Now, he's not saying bodily exercise only profits a little, so just don't. Just don't even bother with it. That's not what he's saying. You know, as I read the scripture, there is no way you could ever convince me Paul was not a sports nut. Paul is. He was. He talks about all sorts of sporting analogies. Now, you may or may not like sports. Fine. I don't care. I like them. You may not. We're all going to heaven together, and it'll all be settled up there as to whether God does or not. But here's the thing. Paul liked them. Paul enjoyed sports. If Paul were around today, he'd have NFL Sunday ticket. I know he would. Because see, you know, to me, and that's kind of my one thing. When I get done with church on Sunday, I go home, and I usually get home about in time for the fourth quarter of the first set of games. And so I'll sit there and I'll flip through, because with that NFL Sunday ticket, and this is not a commercial, but you can go through and you can watch every game. So there's like 5-6 games on, and I'll flip through to see how close the score is in each of the games and how much time is left, so I can watch the end of every game. It's glorious. Unless Miami's playing, then I watch that game. And we won't go any further than that, because you know where that's going. But anyway. Anyway. Paul, I think Paul would have done that. He enjoyed sports. And he says, bodily exercise profits a little. See, Paul liked that because of the commitment and the discipline that it takes to excel in any kind of a sporting event. I watch my daughter with her soccer and the time that it takes, the commitment that she has to it. And I was never committed to anything like that at 11 years old. I'm amazed by it. Paul says that exercise bodily, it profits a little. It can profit us in this life. And if exercise helps us to be more effective, energy-wise, health-wise, whatever, in serving the Lord, then amen to that. But not to the extent that we reject what's really important. And he says, but godliness, continuing in verse 8, is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. See, bodily exercise, he says, it's a great thing. It's fine. It profits a little. But it only profits a little because it only profits for this life. Your exercise of your body now is not going to help you with your new one. Our new one in heaven isn't going to be affected by the exercise that we do now. Of that I am convinced and hopeful. And so Paul says, but exercising ourselves to godliness, he says, if you would exercise your body to profit yourself, to be healthy, to serve God better, but think about exercising yourself toward godliness. Because it not only profits now, but it profits on into eternity, the life that now is and of that which is to come. So what am I saying? Stop going to the gym? Absolutely not. That's not what I'm saying. Okay, Keith? What I'm saying is that the most important thing in our life is to take whatever your thing is that you discipline yourself to, take the amount of discipline that you put into that and imagine what happens if you exercise that kind of discipline towards godliness, towards godly, righteous living, walking with the Lord. And I don't even need to go any further than that. We can all just sit and meditate. We could just quit right now and could just sit and meditate on how that would look in our own lives. And I encourage you to do so when you go from this place tonight. As you're falling asleep, look, rather than counting sheep, commune with the shepherd. When you're laying in bed, talk to him about, you know, what does this mean, Lord? How do I exercise myself to godliness? Well, verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That whole saying about bodily exercise and then exercising ourselves to godliness. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. Now, we've talked about the reproach Paul suffered and the labor and how hard this guy worked. And he says, to this end, to the point that we are exercising ourselves to godliness, that's why we labor, and that's why we suffer reproach. Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially to those who believe. And that's kind of an interesting statement. He is the Savior to all men, especially to those who believe. Well, Christ died for all. The Scripture says that. I don't care the argument that goes on between Calvin and Arminius. By the way, they didn't argue about it. It's their followers that do. But, you know, that the whole thing, well, did Christ die for everyone, or are we talking about limited atonement? The Bible says Christ died for all. It says right here that He is the Savior of all men. But unless it's appropriated to ourselves personally, individually, He died for me. I believe that. I receive. I accept His sacrifice for me. Then it's worthless. He died on that cross to be my Savior. But He is not my Savior until I grab a hold of that gift and say, yes, thank you. It's for me. I believe that. I trust in that gift. So especially of those who believe. Verse 11, these things command and teach. Now there it is again. Paul says to Timothy, here's what I want you doing. These things, command them and teach them. Never do I find a biblical injunction to any ministry or any minister. These things command and entertain. And I'm just, you know, I have to be honest. I'm just a little bit disconcerted with what's happening in a lot of the church, where the gathering of God's people is not about being in the Word. It's about feeling good. It's about being entertained. The Bible tells us that we as ministers are to feed the sheep, not entertain the goats. And I really believe that's what we need to be about when we gather as God's people. Now, I understand outreach and using entertainment as a vehicle to draw people to where they can hear the gospel presented. But when God's people gather together like this, and most of you tonight are believers, there may be a couple of you here that aren't. We hope that'll change before the evening's over. But the bottom line is that most of us come here for a Bible study because we need to learn the Word of God. We need to be taught the Word. So that's what Paul tells Timothy. These things command and teach. Verse 12, he says, let no one despise your youth. Now, we don't know how old Timothy was, but he was evidently younger than probably much of his congregation, certainly than most ministers. And so Paul says, don't let anyone despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. In spirit, that's not the Holy Spirit, it's in his temperament. Paul says, be an example. Don't let anyone despise you because you're young and look down on your nose, or you know, down their nose at you because you're young. And this verse was a great comfort to me when I was young. And when I came out here and I was 27 years old. And I heard all the things about, you know, you can't pastor, you're just a kid, you're just 27. And we had people leave the fellowship that I just need an older pastor. And, you know, it's like, fine, then go find an old decrepit pastor. No, I'm, find, sorry, go where you can be ministered to. But there was no way that I was going to shrink back from what God had called me to do. And this verse was a very great comfort to me. Now, I'm certain that at times I fell very short of the second half of verse 12. And being an example in conduct and word and love and spirit and faith and purity. But that's what the minister needs to be striving for. That God would do that work in his life, that he would be an example. You know, our life is held forth, any and all of us as Christians, is held forth to others as an example. You say, I don't like that. You can do the Charles Barkley thing and say, I don't want to be a role model. Tough. Tough. When you signed up, the work that God is doing in your heart, he wants to use to be an example to others, even to other believers, to look at you and say, you know what? I remember them here. I see what God is doing now. It doesn't mean that we're all perfect. It doesn't mean that if you're not perfect, then, you know, you might as well hit the road. That's not what it means. We're all imperfect. We're all growing. But are we making progress? And if every Christian, you know, every once in a while I have to sit back and ask myself, if every Christian were like me in this area or that area, what would the church be like? If every Christian used the language I used, what would the church be like? If every Christian had the attitude on Academy Boulevard that I did, what would the church be like? See, in some of those areas I can go, well, you know, if everybody used the language I use, that'd be okay. Because you know what? That's not an area I personally struggle in. I know some of you do. But the attitude on Academy Boulevard, ooh, that's a rough one. That's a rough one. And so I go, Lord, I need work there. I need work there. And that's why you brought it up to me, Lord, isn't it? That's why your Holy Spirit's working in my life there, isn't it? And I got a lot of ways to go. So I'm still not a great example to the believers in that. Verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. He says, study, encourage God's people, teach them. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Evidently, when Timothy was ordained, the elders stood around him, laid hands on him, prayed for him, and prophecy came forth as a gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, you know that gift is upon your life. Move in it. Don't neglect it. Verse 15, he says, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. So even to Timothy, the guy left here to pastor the church, the one that's setting everything in order to the point where ultimately he can leave that church in another's hands and just walk away from it knowing that there's good, solid leadership there. Timothy's in control. He's in charge, obviously under the Holy Spirit's leading. He's merely an under-shepherd to what God is as the shepherd of His people. But Timothy has been given that ministry by the Lord through Paul to set things in order there. But notice the commandment of Paul to Timothy, you grow. You grow. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Timothy, as their pastor, right now, that congregation should be able to look at you and see the progress you're making in your own walk. You know, somebody came to me not too long ago, and they've been here since the beginning of this ministry. And, you know, people that have been here since I got here in the last, you know, over 10 years now. There's a special place in heaven for them putting up with me for the first 2, 3, 4 years. And you know, 10 years from now, I'll probably look back and go, there's a special place in heaven for you putting up with me now. But the reality is they came to me and said something that blessed me so much. They said, you know, we have watched you grow in your ministry and in your teaching. See, because I watch you guys grow. And I'm so blessed at what God is doing. And when someone like that comes along and says, you know, we've watched you grow. And we're happy with the work that God is doing. See, that's a blessing as well. It should go both ways. If God ever takes you from this ministry to another ministry, then make sure that as you watch over the passage of time, you should be watching your spiritual leadership grow the same way that they're watching you grow. Paul says that should be happening in Timothy's life. Verse 16, take heed to yourself. There's his personal walk with God again. And to the doctrine. So make sure you're watching your own life. Make sure that you're then teaching the people consistently and teaching them solidly. Teaching them good doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save. And that word doesn't mean save like your salvation. It means you will preserve both yourself and those who hear you. Timothy, if you watch your life and you make sure you're giving good, solid teaching to the congregation, then you're going to preserve yourself and you're going to preserve your congregation from wrong thinking, from bad thinking, and consequently bad acting, bad action. And so Paul, again, just charges him with that. And I so appreciate all of this because I think all of us can learn from this. In our own ministries, Lord, what is important? Giving heed to our personal walk and then making sure that what we are giving to others is Scripture. I talked to someone this week who was sharing a little bit about they had gone through something and everything that had been done was completely done out of the boundaries of Scripture. And they said, well, I counseled with all of these different groups of people. And they said, you know, I went to them and I did the people that I've known for years. And I asked them, I said, did any single one of those people say, and they're all supposedly Christian friends and mentors and everything else, did any of them ever say the Bible says? I never got an answer. And if they did, which is possible, then it certainly wasn't followed by the individual. But I challenged him on it. Did they ever say, well, the Bible says do it this way? Because what he was saying was that he had done this in accordance with the counsel he had gotten, and none of it was biblical. See, and that's so sad. Be careful. When you're giving counsel to others, thus saith the Lord. If you can't say, thus saith the Lord, then you should be saying, thou shalt seek the Lord. You know, there are times when I talked with a gentleman this evening. He says, well, what do you think about this situation? What does the Scripture say? And I said, well, here's what the Scripture says. And because this is what the Scripture says, there is no black and white answer to your question. If you go this way, I think you're perfectly within your rights as a believer. If you go that way, you're perfectly within your rights as a believer. Let me give you some scriptures that may impact that situation, but they don't specifically address it. Beyond that, you seek the Lord and you ask God, okay, here's what I know your word says, but there's no black and white. What do I do? And that ought to be our counsel. You will never go wrong counseling someone to be on their face before God. Ever. You say, well, what if they don't? Well, then why do you think they're going to take your counsel? anyway, if they're not willing to go and seek the Lord, then nothing you tell them is going to help them unless you just give them some kind of non-biblical out for what they really want to do in the first place. If they're not going to seek the Lord, then they really don't want a biblical godly answer. They just want somebody to agree with them. Now, chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man. Now, again, Timothy was a young man, and I'm starting to realize more and more that with youth, there is a tendency toward zealousness and, idealism. What I'm realizing is this: I was a whole lot smarter at 18 than I am at 38. And you just get to that place where you go, man, when I was 18, I knew it all. I had every answer for every situation. I made sure I shared that with my parents. And you know what I'm talking about. Well, Timothy's a young man, and Paul says, be careful when you're dealing with the older men in the congregation. Don't rebuke them. Encourage them as those that are older. Encourage him as a father. Younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. What Paul is saying there is the church is a family. And we ought to be treating one another with respect within that family. And certainly as a family, we have our difficulties. As a family, we get on each other's nerves. Which of you ever came from a family where no one ever in that family got on each other's nerves? Because you will sign you up to do counseling for all the rest of us. I've got a large family by today's standards with 4 kids. And there's sometimes we're all on all of each other's nerves. And it's just the reality of being a family. But you learn to treat one another with respect, hopefully. And you grow in that as well. But I find it interesting. He specifically says to Timothy in verse 2, treat younger women as sisters with all purity. Now, Timothy's a young man. We don't have any indication that he was married. No, and I would think there would be some indication if he was married. Paul says, be especially careful with the sisters, Tim. And here's why. You read in the book of Joshua, remember when they went against the Amalekites and Moses was there holding up his arms, and whenever he held up his arms, the children of Israel were victorious, and whenever he got tired and his arms dropped, then the Amalekites were victorious, and it says Aaron and Hur came and held his arms up. And I think there's such a great principle there. We all at times need someone to hold our arms up in ministry. Far too often we have people around us that want to hang on them. Instead, what we need are people that will hold our arms up in the ministry. But guys, make sure that Aaron and Hur is H-U-R, not H-E-R. And that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. Now, I am so grateful for the work of the women within this ministry. The ministry would not run without the valuable ministry that God brings through the women and the men. But it's so easy to cross that line from agape love to eros love, especially when you're ministering alongside someone of the opposite sex that has the same heart for the same ministry, and you're praying together. And there are dangerous issues there. And we need to be aware of them. We need to be very careful of them. That doesn't mean that we don't ever minister men with women. That means that we certainly set up boundaries and we draw lines and we be very, very careful. Because that's a dangerous point. And that's all Paul's saying to Timothy. Be careful. Treat the younger women as sisters with all purity. Verse 3. Honor widows who are really widows, as opposed to those who are fake widows, I guess. Well, here's the deal. Remember Acts chapter 6. The church was taking care of the widows. There was a dispute that arose there between the Jewish widows and the Hellenized or Grecian widows, those that had adopted Greek culture. And one group felt they were being slighted in favor of the other group. For the purposes of our study here, what we see is that the church was taking care of the widows within the church. Now, you can imagine how easy it would be for that to become one of those situations where people take advantage of it. Kind of like our governmental welfare system today. How easy is it to take advantage of that system? It's not a bad thing in what it's designed to do. It's just not all the time doing what it was designed to do. Now, this was in a day when there were no life insurance policies. There were no individual retirement accounts. And you didn't have Social Security. So when a woman got older and her husband died, what was she to do? You know, the job market wasn't as open to women then as it is now either. And that's something else you have to keep in mind. So the church began to care for the widows. And Paul is saying that's a good thing. Go ahead and honor. And that word honor, it doesn't mean just, show respect to. It's the word from which we get our word honorarium, where someone will come and sing. And you know, we have these musicians come in, they sing, we give them an honorarium. We give them a check to help cover their costs because you can't eat your music. And so, you know, you take care of them. That's what Paul is saying. Give an honorarium or honor the widows who are really widows. But he's going to give some qualifications to that in verses 4 through 16 and how that is to be dealt with. And he says, first of all, verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. So he says, look, when you got widows in your congregation, if they've got family to take care of them, don't let the family slough off their responsibility onto the church just because they're too busy with their own stuff to take care of mom or to take care of grandma. Now, obviously, I think the inference is that the children are the first ones in that line. But if the children have passed on or are unable for some reason to care for mom, then the grandchildren should step in and say, you know, what can we do? And he says very specifically there to repay their parents. When you were little, they fed you, they bathed you, they wiped you, they took care of you, they dressed you, they did everything for you. And sometimes there comes a point when they need that same ministry in return. And it's so easy, especially in our culture, to just pass that off on the church. And Paul says, no, that's not how that's to be done. And then in verse 5, He begins with two different categories. Now, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So he's talking there. There's a widow who's really a widow who loses her husband and she grieves for her husband, but she turns that into an opportunity to seek the Lord, to draw closer to God, to serve the Lord. And then the other category, verse 6, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. So there's the other kind who her husband goes and she goes, hallelujah, this is an excuse and an opportunity to throw off all restraint. And you see that too, even among some older women. And to me, and this is my personal thing, there is not very much that's less attractive than an older lady who's trying to throw off all restraint and jump back into some kind of a worldly lifestyle, running around with, you know, tight revealing clothes and the cigarette hanging out of her mouth. Anyway, and by that, you know, when I'm talking older women, I'm obviously talking about, you know, 100, 110. And verse 7, these things... These things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, this is a verse that has, I think, a wide area of application, but the immediate context is in dealing with widows. That's the immediate context. But Paul is saying something further than that. Because he's saying, especially for those of his own household, I think that means more than just, you know, if your mom ends up widowed. I think there's an application across the board that we have a responsibility to take care of our households. There are times when we have need. There are times when people come to the church almost embarrassed to ask for help in their time of need. And I don't think that there needs to be that embarrassment. If there's honestly a need, then we're here to do all that we can to help meet that need. If the need is continual, then what we do is provide, along with the food or along with the financial assistance, financial counseling to find out why we keep being in this situation. But we have to understand that our first responsibility is to do all that we can to take care of our household. And you don't come to the church and say, I need rent money because I spent it all on my, you know, NFL Sunday ticket. You know, that's not going to fly. You know, if there's things that need to be axed from the budget in order to take care of your household, then you ax them from the budget to take care of your household. And Paul has some pretty strong things to say about that. You know, and I think you can take that all the way to, you know, my kid's doing poorly because the youth pastors aren't doing their job. Well, that's ridiculous. The youth pastors certainly, we hope, augment and supplement the ministry that's taking place in the home. Unfortunately, they've got a lot of ministry to do down there. Well, unfortunately or fortunately, depending on how you look at it, I'm so blessed we've got kids down there whose parents don't come to church. I'd be more blessed if their parents came to church and were growing in Christ. But the reality that they're reaching out to kids who are not churched and that don't have that background, there's a blessing in that. But Christian parents, you don't say, well, I don't have any responsibility to be in the Word with my kids or to be, you know, impacting my kids with spiritual things because that's the job of the youth pastors. No. You provide for your own household first and foremost. It's your responsibility. Now, be careful. Because I also know a lot of people who they desire so much to take care of their household. And you know, when mom is widowed and she's elderly and all of a sudden she's in need and we want to reach out and we want to help her. And then they get into this situation where mom starts to manipulate and abuse the situation. There's also that little verse in Genesis chapter 2 that says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Your first responsibility is to your spouse, if you have a spouse. And you need to certainly, as Paul makes very clear here in verse 4, in verse 8, in verse 16, that you have a responsibility as your parents get older, you do have a responsibility to them. It is not to let them run your life, it's to reach out to them and minister to them where you can. It's not to let them come in and start dictating how your marriage is run and how your spouse has to, you know, do this, that, or the other thing. Those are issues that you two work out before God. And you know what I'm talking about. That whole in-law thing can get really messy really quickly. Strike that balance. Well, how do I do that? You get on your face before the Lord. And I won't go wrong there. So, verse 9. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. Evidently, they had a registry to take care of these widows. He says, if they're under 60, they don't make it. You know, a gal comes in at, you know, 20, 25, had lost her husband. Would you take care of me? No. And Paul's saying that she's, well, he'll go on and deal with that in just a moment. But he says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. You say, well, what does that mean? The wife, does that mean if she, you know, has been married twice that she can't get help from the church? No, it's the same phrase that was used for the man back in chapter 3, verse 2, that a bishop must be the husband of one wife. It means a one man kind of woman here in chapter 5. In other words, she was a faithful wife. You know, you don't take a woman coming to you going, I'm widowed, and you know that she's been running around with all these other guys while her husband was alive, and now he's dead, and all of a sudden she's spiritual. Paul says, no, put the brakes on that real quickly. This is not to open up for a scam. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man. Now, the point is, as he's going to go on, just so that we clear this up, that widow that the church was supporting or helping, was to then be involved in the ministry of the church, particularly in the ministry of prayer. And so Paul is understanding that as the church is providing for her, she was not then going to go and remarry. And most women over 60 who are widowed do not remarry. That's not to say they can't. That's not to say that it's a bad thing if they do. I think it's glorious when, you know, a 70-year-old gal whose husband died when, you know, she was 65 or 60, and she says, I found somebody else that will make me happy. And, you know, and God just brings her together with some 75-year-old guy. Now if he's 30, then, you know, we're going to ask some life insurance questions. But, you know, if God does that kind of a thing, that's awesome. That's wonderful. Praise the Lord. But Paul's looking at a situation where they're going to provide for them. And he says, someone under 60, you need to not deal with it in the same fashion. And it indicates later on that this had been abused. And that's why he's laying out these guidelines. Verse 10, she must be well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Now, Paul's not saying that, if she didn't bring up children, she doesn't qualify. That's not it at all. He's saying that she has a history of serving and refreshing the saints. She is a woman of God, a woman of ministry, and now she has a need. Bring her in, take care of her. And minister to her now. Reach out to her because she was taking care of kids, or she was hospitable, or she refreshed the saints. But, verse 11, refuse the younger widows. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. Now, he's not saying marriage is a bad thing. He's not saying remarriage would be bad, because in a minute he's going to say, this is what I would like to see them do, is to get remarried. He says, here's the point. They will commit to serving the church, not remarrying. But, you know, here you are, you're grieving, you've lost your husband. And at that moment, the last thing on your mind is getting married again right away. You say, well, maybe not. Maybe he was adult and she just couldn't wait until he passed away. If he was adult and she just couldn't wait till he passed away, what do you think the odds are she's going to jump right into another one of those situations? Chances are she's not looking to get married right away. But you've got a young gal who says, you know, I'm grieving my husband. I want to come. I want to serve the church. You take care of me. I'll serve here. But then however long down the road, she starts saying, you know, I want to get married. I do want to be married. And then what Paul says there in verse 12, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith, or as your margin might translate, that solemn promise. See, now they've made a commitment to the church, but now they want to get married, and then they get married, and then they condemn themselves for having gone back on their commitment. He says, don't even put them in that position. Don't even put them in that position and putting them on that registry of widows. And none of this is saying that you can't relieve the immediate need. He's talking about a long-term situation. Verse 13, and besides, they learn to be idle, wandering around from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Paul wrote this, not me. Save your letters. Now look, all he's saying is, bring some of these young ladies in and put them on this registry to take care of them long term. And what ends up happening is they get accustomed to that. They become idle because they don't have to do anything for themselves. And you know, from 25 years old on, you've been taking care of them. What else do they have to do but just get themselves in trouble? And it's not just a woman thing. That's the context. Guys, you know how much you get in trouble when you've got spare time. Spare time, you know, there's a reason why, and it's not in the Bible, by the way, but that saying, idle hands are the devil's tools. Because when we don't have something to fill our time, it's often then, if we're not taking that time to meditate on the things of God, that we find ourselves in trouble. So, verse 14, therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean women can't work? No, it's not what he's saying at all. Generally, there were two options to the woman. You go and you minister at the church and remain unmarried, or you go get married. I mean, you just didn't have a whole lot of options in that day. It was very much expected for most women that they be married. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, however, and he says, a single lifestyle, if God calls you to that, is wonderful. So he's not saying that everyone has to be married. What he's saying is, for these women that are young, they find themselves widowed, they're going to want to remarry, he says, go for it. Remarry, bear children, manage the house. By the way, gals, managing the house can be that place that the woman takes in the home. Everything should not be, with your kids especially, wait till dad gets home. Now manage it. Verse 15. Yeah, actually, I so much appreciate my wife because she's never done that. She's always been in that place of being willing to deal with anything that popped up and needed to happen. Obviously, there's things that we need to talk about, but she's never threatened the kids with, wait till your dad gets home. Because then all of a sudden, dad coming home is not a joyous thing. You know, when I had more regular hours, I longed for walking in the door and having the kids, you know, bounding down the stairs to come see dad. Daddy's home! And, you know, and to expect that I'm going to walk around the corner and Rachel's going to launch herself from the seventh highest stair directly at my head. I mean, that was the highlight of my day. But that doesn't happen when mom says, you wait till your dad gets home. You come home to, you know, where is everybody? You know, the kids are under the bed, in the closet. Not a good thing. So you can manage the house. Verse 15, for some have already turned aside after Satan. So obviously it had been abused. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened. And obviously the church has limited ability to meet those needs. So he says if the family can do it, family should do it, that it may relieve those who are really widows. A few more verses. Verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And again, that's the same word from which we get honorarium, just like up at verse 3. Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time in this because this is a very uncomfortable scripture for me to teach, obviously. But yet, it's in here. I can't just skirt the scriptures and just not deal with it. I think it's for everyone's benefit that we do. This is one of those scriptures where we get our understanding that the church body does, out of their giving to the ministry of the Lord, take care of the staff of the church. And so if you ever wondered, well, why doesn't everybody just work at another job and then come in and do their ministry position? Because we'd all die, first of all. Secondly, the scripture lays that out very clearly. In fact, verse 18, Paul quotes two scriptures. One's out of Deuteronomy and one is the words of Jesus in the book of Luke. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Obviously, if you've got an ox that you're putting on that grain mill, and it goes round and round and just walks on the grain to separate the wheat from the chaff or whatever it might be doing, you don't muzzle the ox. You let the ox eat as well. An unhealthy ox doesn't tread out a lot of grain. You want to make sure your ox is taken care of so that it can do the work so that ultimately you have the grain to eat. So I guess that's saying that, you know, even if you think, well, the pastor's a dumb ox, well, you take care of him anyway. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so that's why the ministry does take care of the staff, and especially the pastoral staff. And and I say that, it does make it a little easier for me to teach this because this ministry has taken very good care of me and my family. I do believe that there's a balance that always needs to be struck, and that is the fellowship takes care of their pastors where they can. I tell guys that go out to start new ministries, it may be a long time before you ever take a paycheck from the fellowship. Because if they can't support, you can't bleed them dry. And you need to be very careful of that. And also, I believe that you need to be very careful that the minister's salary doesn't become so fat that it causes him to stumble or causes others to stumble, and he takes the fellowship down with him. So obviously, there's a lot of balance that needs to be found. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Now, you know, this is one of those things. The enemy wants to destroy the church. I mean, do any of us have any doubt about that? And one of the greatest ways that the enemy can attack the church and divide the church is to come against the leadership of the church. He can do that in two ways. He can get the leadership to sin, or he can get everyone to believe that the leadership is in sin. Either way, he starts attacking the body of Christ. So Paul says, and this is something that every one of us as believers need to latch a hold of when it comes to your spiritual leadership. Do not receive an accusation against them. Don't listen to it unless there are two or three witnesses. It's the whole issue of gossip. Proverbs 26, verse 20 says simply that a fire can't burn where it's not been kindled. Is that right? If there's no wood for the fire, it can't burn. If there's no fuel for the fire can't burn. If you're the one listening to the gossip, you're adding fuel to the fire. You say, well, how do I stop it? Because I know how it happens generally in Christian circles. You know, we don't gossip. We share prayer requests. I mean, isn't that the way you need to pray for so-and-so? That's usually the way it comes across. We're far too spiritual to gossip. It's not, did you hear about so-and-so? It's, so-and-so really needs prayer. Well, why? Well, let me tell you. I heard so-and-so said that so-and-so's brother's cousin's uncle shared at a prayer meeting. You know, and look, don't listen to it. You say, well, how do I stop them? Here's the best way. Can I quote you on that? Look them in the eye when they're telling you something about somebody else and say, can I quote you on that? Well, I heard so-and-so did this. Really? Can I quote you on that? And they, no. Well, then don't tell me. Don't tell me. And especially as it concerns the leadership. Now you say, well, that's convenient. What if there really is sin? If you've got two or three people that are willing to stand up and be counted and deal with this sin, because I really believe that God will take care of a whole lot of stuff. You say, what if there aren't two or three witnesses? You think God's not any bigger than that? I think God's concerned with the state of those who call themselves His leaders. And so God deals with a lot more than we think that He will deal with. But the next verse, I think, puts that to rest. It says in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. But then it also says in verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. See, if it comes out that there is a charge, it's not just gossip, something is wrong, and there are witnesses willing to stand up and say, this is wrong. And if it's wrong, you ought to be willing to stand up and say, this is wrong. Don't be a part of the problem, but be a part of the solution. And then it gets taken to the leadership. That accusation is brought to that leader. Those who are sinning, I think it's talking about the elder that's in question in verse 19, rebuke them in the presence of all. Well, what does that mean, in the presence of all? You stand in front of the church congregation? I would do that very, very rarely. The first step, I think, is to rebuke them personally, privately, then to rebuke them in the presence of the other leadership if they refuse to repent. And if that doesn't deal with the situation and it's going to impact the body of Christ, then you stand in front of the body and you say, here's the situation. And I have seen those situations, unfortunately. They've been very, very rare here. I think twice I've had to deal with a situation, and in each case, names have not had to be mentioned. It was just an instance of, hey, here's the situation. If you're involved in it, know that this is what's going on, and take it to the Lord. And so I think it's rare that it ever has to be brought in front of the whole congregation. Our desire is not to tear anyone down. Our desire is to build up the body of Christ. But understand this too. You step into a place of leadership, and in your sphere of influence, you're telling those people that you're leading, look at my life. Look at my life. And I say that as a charge to everyone in leadership here. You're laying your life out there to be looked at, especially in a congregation this size. There's people here that I scan the congregation as I teach, and yet I don't see all of your faces. And people come up to me in restaurants. They wait on me in restaurants. And they say, you're that pastor guy, aren't you? And what pastor guy might that be? And you pastor over there, Rocky Mountain. I go to your church. You know, and they don't even recognize me at first right away. I'm much smaller off the platform. And but, you know, you realize very quickly that you've basically, you're in a fishbowl. And it's not just me, it's a lot of you. And you say, well, I don't want that. Well, that's between you and God. in stepping out and moving in your ministry. But I think it's important that we not listen to gossip. And this happens, you know, you see it. You go in the best of fellowships. From time to time, there'll be this little group or that little group or this little thing that somebody gets a burr under their saddle and they don't go to the leadership. They don't go to the person they think they've got the problem with. They start just doing this and talking to everyone else but the people involved. And it's wrong, it's ungodly, it's sin. And Paul makes that very clear. Verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So he's saying to be fair. And we don't have time to get into the next few verses because I want to spend a little bit of time on them. The Lord willing, in our study next week, we will conclude the book of 1 Timothy. Read ahead, but also read behind. Because I encourage you this week, read back through that which we have studied and let God work some of these things deeply into our hearts and into our minds. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you are a God who gave us this love letter to your children to show us what you expect, to show us how you want us to live, so that we didn't have to fumble around in the dark.